If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 as we go through the book of Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Chapter 12 is the rejection of the king, and we'll see in chapter 13 the response of the king. Chapter 12 marks a turning point for the whole book. Verse 39, at this point, the Jews fully reject Jesus. And now the gospel becomes in chronological order. Remember, the gospel was not chronological up until this point in our text. So if you have your Bibles, let's pick it up in verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat it. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Let's talk about this. So often, traditions create problems for us as we walk. Legalists set up traditions and laws, and then they judge us by that. This is what we're seeing here in the text. Why were the Pharisees so strict on keeping the Sabbath? And God had commanded Israel to keep the Sabbath day in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. But man has the gift of complicating the simple things. They began to add laws, rules, and regulations regarding the Sabbath. We continue to do that today. Let me read you some laws that man has given, and you'll see how ridiculous perhaps they are. In the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, it is against the law to eat peanuts in church or to use tomatoes in making clam chowder. In Kansas, the old law states that you can't eat snakes on Sunday or rattlesnake meat in public. Los Angeles, you cannot bathe two babies in the same bathtub at the same time. In Carmel, New York, a man can't go outside while wearing a jacket and pants that do not match. In Gary, Indiana, people are prohibited from attending a movie house or other theaters from riding a public streetcar within 4 hours of eating garlic. Hartford, Connecticut, you aren't allowed to cross the street while walking on your hands. In Baltimore, it's illegal to take a lion to the movies. And so I could go on and on with this, and very, very funny, but very foolish. And so here, the Sabbath was very important to the Jews. Here is what God actually said in Exodus 20. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The main idea is to rest on that Sabbath day. It's called a Sabbath rest. It's really a blessing for man. The Pharisees had taken this command to rest to an unbelievable extremes. Man said in the Talmud was the laws and traditions that were made for the Jewish people. It had, listen, 24 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath. They could not spit dirt. They could not spit on the dirt. A woman could not look into a mirror. All kinds of silly things that we would certainly seem ridiculous to us. Well, it certainly was ridiculous at that point as well. So they've added these traditions. The tradition was not to work. I mean, the law was not to work, not to do your work, but to rest as God had did as well. And so his disciples were hungry, literally famished at this point, and Jesus was hungry as well. Not just a snack, but a true need of nutrition. And they began to pluck heads of grain to eat it. And the Pharisees said, "Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And that's not true. The law made provisions for those who were hungry. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25 says this, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hands, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." So the law allowed them to feed themselves but they forbid them to harvest or do work. So this was nothing wrong with what had happened here, because they were gleaning. It was considered legal to glean. In other words, at the corners of the field, they would allow certain parts of the field to not be harvested, to leave the wheat stalks there for people, strangers, sojourners coming through to feed themselves. Well, this is exactly what's happening. And the religious people are sitting back and they're judging. The rabbis made an elaborate list of the do's and don'ts. Spurgeon says this: the Pharisees here seem hard at work supervising and accusing the disciples. This was a greater violation than the Sabbath. Did they not break the Sabbath law by setting watch over them? In verse 2, the Pharisees saw it. They said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." Jesus never violated God's command to observe the Sabbath or approved of his disciples to violate any of God's command. But he did disregard man's legal additions to the law. We see this in the New Testament. There's a challenge. After the resurrection of Christ, those who were evangelizing said, you know, if you really want to love the Lord, you have to be circumcised. Yeah, I know you believe, but maybe there's a little bit more to it. The true Christians are circumcised just like the Jews. Peter was getting involved with this, and he was pressured to propagate this legalistic tradition. And Paul comes and says, we are not now going to go back and fulfill the law. That the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. How does one become saved? We believe in Jesus Christ through faith. It's not of any works. It's not of any laws. You see, the laws were given to show man that they needed a Savior, that they could not fulfill all of the laws. And regarding the Sabbath, Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. We rest on the work that he has done on the cross, and we rest all eternity in his hands. So here, they had made these traditions, and they're pressuring the disciples. The point is, the Pharisees are enforcing their own standards, not God's. And Jesus will use three examples to illustrate this. Number one, here in verses 3 through 4. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." So Jesus makes this first point to the human need. It supersedes the law. And in context, David taking the showbread, it was justified because he had this need to feed himself. He was hungry. Our laws in Florida state that if you enter a structure or conveyance for shelter, it's not a crime. In other words, let's say there's a hurricane happening and you need to shelter yourself and you break into a house or a structure or conveyance, something that moves, a car, a boat, a train, a trailer. It's not a crime. But to commit burglary, to enter or remain in a structure or conveyance with the intent to commit a crime therein, that's certainly a crime. And so we see this in our day as well. There's a need. The need supersedes the law. If a lady was and her husband are in their car and they're racing to the airport because she's in labor, I certainly wouldn't write her a ticket. I certainly would have stopped. Well, you certainly stop a speeding car, right? But when you realize the exigent circumstances involve the need for emergency care, you would certainly look the other way. And so here he uses this illustration of David. David was hungry, and he goes into the holy place, the temple, and he eats the showbread that was consecrated, set aside for God. And Jesus uses that illustration. And if you want to read more about that, that's in 1 Samuel 21. The point is that human need supersedes the law. And Jesus pointed this out to observe the need before the legalist laws. And the second point he makes now in verses 5 and 6, "Or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath day, the priest in the temple profaned the Sabbath, are blameless? And yet I say to you that it is this place, there is one greater than the temple." What is he talking about here? By serving in the temple, the priests themselves would be breaking the Sabbath law because they're actually working. They're actually serving the law. And the temple rituals always involved work, kindling the fire, the slaughter and the preparation of the animals, the lifting of them to the altar and such. And so the Pharisees lacked the understanding of the principle of the Sabbath rest and use it, their man-made traditions, to judge others. So by virtue of the priest's service to the temple, they weren't bound by the law because there was a necessity to happen there. And by virtue of the disciples' service to Jesus, a greater temple, they're not bound by the law either. And so now number three, in Matthew 12, verse 7 through 8, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the Gentiles, or the guiltless, I'm sorry. For the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. And so I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy in the heart, not your religious rituals and your religious traditions and laws. This is what Jesus is saying to them. The Pharisees were lacking mercy, and they became legalists. That happens in church all the time. I've given the illustration of the three young girls, teenagers, in a particular church that I had was a guest to preach at one time. And these three young girls were singing praise to the Lord before the service. And after the service, certain people in the church, legalists, go to the pastor and says, how in the world would you let those girls on stage with blue jeans on? Could you imagine? Not the fact that the girls were serving the Lord, praising God in song and prayer, but the fact that they had the wrong attire on in the church. That's called legalism. You set the standard up, and then you judge everybody by your standard. Well, this is what they did. This is what the Pharisees and these legalists did. So they began to judge. And so, for the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath. So Jesus is priority over the Sabbath. He can do as he pleases. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So the third principle was the most dramatic based on who he is. Jesus is greater than the temple. This is a direct claim of his deity. So considering how highly the temple was regarded in Jesus' day, this was a shocking statement to those who heard it. This important demonstration of the throne and the presence of God. Jesus is God made in flesh. The temple also lacked the Shekinah, the Urim and the Thummim, and the sacred fire from heaven. And yet Jesus is all of these things in one. He is truly greater than this temple. Isn't that amazing? Remember we spoke about when Jesus rose again, Mary Magdalene is at the tomb, right? And we talked about the tomb becomes the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was all the furnishings of parts of the temple. The light, the bread, the water, the sacrifice, the blood. Jesus, the show bread, the living water. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. He is an all in all, the fulfillment of all the things that God had established. These certain things that man looked at were pictures of and parallels of what Christ would do. Jesus came, he died on the cross, and now we can rest, listen, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has done it all. And so there are some who pick one day more important than the other, that you can't eat certain types of foods, and that's okay. Don't worry about it. You're not bound to that. If one person says, hey, Saturday's the true Sabbath, good for you. If one says, hey, we need to go on church on Sundays because that's when Jesus rose again, that's okay. Every day for the Christian is a Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ, in the finished work of what he has done. Many people will want to judge you for not standing up to their standards that they have presented to you. They set a standard and then they judge you by that. Have you ever seen that? When I was younger, I worked on Sundays. I had probably like Wednesdays and Thursdays off early in my police career. And on Sunday, sometimes I would cut the lawn and my neighbor would be looking over the fence, and I'll never forget, he'd be, "Now we don't cut the lawn on Sunday." And I'm like, "That's great. I'm working on usually." So everybody sets their standards. These were legalists. They're challenging Jesus and they're challenging the disciples as well. "For the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath." Matthew 12, verses 9 and 10. "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him." So in Jesus' day, a doctor could only treat a mortal wound. Someone with a mortal wound. Otherwise, you got to wait till Monday. We'll see you on Monday, right? Take two aspirins and we'll see you in the morning. Here, notice the hypocrisy. It's a trap. This man would never have been allowed into the temple in the first place. He is marred. He is a cripple. And yet they bring him in. And if Jesus heals him, he doesn't respect the Sabbath. But if he doesn't heal him, he lacks compassion. So Jesus now teaches the law. It doesn't prohibit healing on the Sabbath. It actually encourages it. Verses 11 and 12. "Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you whom would have one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.'" So if a sheep, listen to the point, has a lesser value, deserves help on the Sabbath, then man who has a greater value deserves help. By the way, Jesus always places greater value on man, greater value on you. You were created in his image. You were created for a relationship with Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He suffered for you. His desire is that you would come to him in a relationship where he can heal you from your sin, that you would believe that he died on the cross to save you from your sin, and that you would be with him forever, forever. No longer based on a ritualistic system that was set up by God, however they failed and began to add to it. The pictures and parallels of Jesus Christ, he has now come. The Messiah is here. He is, once again, our Sabbath rest, and he puts more value in you and I than he does animals. Then Mark tells us that Jesus looked around at them and was angry. "Then he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.'" He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So it's important. It's not a matter of if, but when and how they are coming against Jesus. And when they threatened him, their threat was to eliminate him. What does man do when they're challenged? They want to eliminate the threat. Listen, Jesus will begin to create a drawing of people. They will no longer go to the priests and the Pharisees. They start to come to Jesus. And that means they're losing their positions, their authority, their money, their prestige. So we got to get rid of this Jesus. Notice something very important in the event. Jesus commanded the man to do something impossible in his current condition. But Jesus gave both the command, listen, and the ability to fulfill it. And the man put forth an effort, and he was healed. But the Pharisees want Jesus taken out. And so here we see the compassion of Christ. When everybody is against him, he continues to love on the people. This man was being used as a pawn to trap Jesus. But Jesus still cared enough for this man to spend time to heal him. In verses 15 through 16, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from them, and a great multitude followed, and he healed them all. And yet, he warned them not to make make him known. So now Jesus didn't withdraw because of cowardice, but he respected the Father's timing for the course and the culmination of Jesus' ministry. There were certain specific things that will happen. We will see, and we have watched him heal people and say, don't tell anybody. It's not time for them to make him king. Remember, in specific timings, in specific fulfillments of prophecy, Jesus will step in fulfillment of that. He knows the exact timing, and he's on task. And so Matthew tells us here in verses 17 and 21 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. This is the eighth prophecy spoken of in Matthew, and it's Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, saying, "Behold, my servant, who I have chosen," this is the Father speaking through Isaiah, "my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." Despite the Jews' advantages, the Gentiles were easier to reach. They didn't have the expectations and the traditions. Verse 19, "He will not quarrel nor cry out. He won't self-promote, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and his name Gentiles will trust. In his name the Gentiles will trust." So let's talk about that. What does this mean here? Jesus had a heart for the broken and the burnt out. He knows your needs. Jesus, the servant, is an example to us as servants, but he is so much more than that. He's our servant. He serves us not only in what he did in the past on the cross, but what he also does each and every day, interceding on our behalf with care, love, compassion, guidance, caring about every aspect of our life. He knows every hair on your head, everything about you, all your needs. Listen, he knows your struggles. He knows your hurts. He knows you're weary. He knows what's going on in your life. And he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That rest comes with the relationship with Christ. No matter what's happening around you, it's the peace of Christ that transcends all understanding, will guide our hearts, how we feel, and our minds, how we think. It's all in Christ. Jesus did not stop serving when he went to heaven. He serves his people continuously. And he says, "A bruised reed he will not break." This is another reference to the Gentile character, or the gentle character of Jesus. A reed is a fairly fragile plant. And as the wind begins to blow and goes back and forth, it becomes bruised. The servant will handle it so gently that he will not break it. And a smoking flax, a flax is used as a wick for an oil lamp. And he will not quench it out or extinguish it. Instead, the servant will gently nourish the smoking flax, fanning it into a flame again. This is your Savior. Amen. This is the one who loves you. He will not break a reed or extinguish a flax. You know, there's times that we are bruised because of life situations. We're bruised because of emotional issues. We're bruised by the circumstances around us. Jesus knows that. And he is there to comfort us. He's the comforter. He's our comforter and our cares for us. And a smoking flax, a flax is meant to burn. But sometimes we're burnt out, aren't we? And he's so gentle to come along and fan that fire, that relationship that you once had with the Lord. And man, I've been so on fire for the Lord, but man, my life is so in all different manners, being pulled all in different ways, and I need the Lord. He knows that. He fans that fire, that relationship. He wants you close to him. And so here he uses that illustration. He knows what's going on in our lives. And then one who brought to him, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and he saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, when the Pharisees heard, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." So they ask, they have watched this miracle happen. Could you ever imagine that? A mute and a blind man right before your eyes, he gets sight and he begins to speak. Amazing. And they were amazed. And they asked, could this be the son of David? This is a messianic title. Common people connecting the dots. This has to be the Christ. Look what he's doing. The religious establishment are opposing Jesus Christ. There are people that oppose what we're doing right now in the Christian faith. Tone down the blood of Jesus. You know, that turns people off. Why talk about the cross? Let's talk about happiness and love and care and just care about everybody else. Let's not worry so much about doctrine. Well, the truth is, it is by that blood that we have peace with God, that we have happiness for all eternal, not just now, but forever, and that the Lord is with us. Paul speaks about doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. What did God say? And how does it apply to my life? And so there is no dumbing down the gospel. We're reading it as it was presented to us so that we have a full understanding of God's plan for you and I. So they're amazed. The common people saw the truth. The religious people are blinded. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So this was a Philistine god, small g, and he came to represent the satanic force. And they're saying Jesus is on Satan's side. Previously, they had mentioned this in chapter 9, verse 34, but this time, Jesus addresses it. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." That's a lesson for us today in our country, isn't it? In our America, we're seeing major diversity happening and divisions actually happening, promoted by those people in authority. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Very important for us to see this here. Let's talk about that. In verse 25, Jesus says to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be brought to desolation." That's a promise. That's a spiritual truth, certainly. And the truth is, unity promotes strength. Unity promotes strength. As the church gathers together and we lift one another up in prayer and supplications, loving one another, forgiving one another, praising the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we are strong collectively. There's trees that are called the California redwood trees, and they're on the northwestern parts of the United States, and they're over 100 feet tall. And yet, their root system only goes just a few feet below the earth and spreads out. So any strong wind, certainly they would never survive in Florida. These trees would not be knocked over at an afternoon thunderstorm. But here's the key to their stability is that their roots are intertwined together with one another, so that when the winds do come, and the winds will blow, that they stabilize one another, they encourage one another. And that's their structure. That's what keeps them standing. And that's what God wants us to do. To love and consider one another. To consider another person better than you. Love on them. Care on them. Just as Christ has done that for us. And so we see unity promotes strength, but if Satan, referring to their accusations towards Jesus, if he casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. This makes no sense. If I'm working against Satan, how can I be working for him at the same time? And if I cast demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast him out? He's speaking of Acts chapter 19. There were exorcists, seven sons of Sceva, and they tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. They began to follow the disciples, and they watched what they did. They tried to copy casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and the demons speak back to them. And here's what they say: well, Jesus, we know. And Paul, we know, but who are you? And the demons beat these guys up and they run down the streets naked. So here we see the conflict happening. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, no, Jesus worked by the Holy Spirit, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Literally, the kingdom has suddenly and unexpectedly come upon you. And the point is, they're unprepared, they're not ready. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Let's talk about this. This is important for us to capture the interpretation of what Jesus is saying right here. The one who enters is Jesus Christ. The strong man is Satan. Plundering of goods, deliverance of those in Satan's power, and the binding the strong man, Satan was subdued by Jesus Christ. So the point is, Jesus is working against Satan. He's not working for Satan. Remember the context of this opposition that happens here. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Listen, there is no neutral ground. We are either serving the Lord and following Christ, or we're in opposition. There is no neutral ground. You either gather or you scatter. Think about that. We're called to make disciples, calling people to the Lord. If we're not doing that, he says that we're scattering people. Scattering. How is that? Well, you're a Christian. And you're a representation of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ physically here on earth, spirit dwelling within you. You're the light into the world. You're the salt of the earth. Light illuminates what you cannot see in the darkness. Salt creates a thirst for the living water. Certainly a preservative as well, and we can go through all kinds of explanations about salt. But if you're all of that in Christ and yet you're not gathering people together, there's a problem. There's something wrong. And you're scattering people because you're supposed to draw people to the Lord based upon your life's transformation. Listen, the faith that saves you is the faith that will change you. And the world is supposed to look at you and your good works and give God glory. Wow. If God could do this to him, man, there's hope for me. If God could forgive him, there's forgiveness for me. If God can transform him, I spoke a pagan language. Every other word was a four-letter word. Blah, blah, blah. And you ever been around those people that talk that way now? As a Christian, you'd be around them, you're like, oh, that's so bad. I was one of them. I spoke like that. And God transformed and changed me. Now, there'll be those who mock. Certainly, oh, Bible thumper, Jesus freak. But there'll be also others who have been searching and seeking the Lord and say, man, if God could change him, man, there's hope for me. And so our prayer is that we gather people to the Lord by a testimony of our life, a life transformed and changed by the power of Jesus Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Amen? So here, if the Pharisees aren't with Jesus, they are with Satan. He turns the tables on them. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. So let's talk about that. You've heard it, right? And there may be many people say, man, I wonder if I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Blaspheme, slander, or opposition towards God's Spirit. There's two applications with this. Then, remember the context, verse 24, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub. In verse 28, Jesus cast out demons by the Holy Spirit. So the blasphemy was against the Spirit, not just Jesus. And he attributes the Spirit's work to Satan, but it was God's Spirit. So now, in John 16, verses 8 and 10, the Spirit convicts us of our need for Christ. In opposition to this, listen, don't miss this, in opposition to the Spirit convicting us for our need to Christ, leaves us unforgiven. So if we reject the work of the Holy Spirit, it is blasphemy, and there's unforgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So they are attributing the work of God's Spirit to Satan, and it's an unforgivable sin. So follow the flow. Man is released from a demon. The Pharisees attribute this miracle to the power of Satan. Now Jesus challenges the words of the Pharisees. You are speaking illogically. You are acting hypocritically, jeopardizing your own souls eternally. So if you ignore the Spirit's voice in your heart and continue to say, well, you know, these Calvary Chapel people are being brainwashed. They're believe in this system, this kind of delusion they are under. This Chuck Smith's got them in a trance. Have you heard this? They've drank the Kool-Aid with this Jesus thing. There will come a time where they will have to say no to the Holy Spirit who has been calling them all along the way. And there'll come a time that they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. They reject the salvation of the Holy Spirit. You can only hear the message and see the miracle so many times before God finally says, okay, you've had it. My Spirit will not no longer speak to you nor draw you so that you cannot believe. You know, Romans talks about that God had turned them over to a depraved mind. They had rejected the message over and over again. They've rejected the calling of Christ. And now they find themselves unable to be saved because God has knocked on their heart, called them, and man continues to reject that. They are unforgiven of their sins. In the book of Jeremiah 7:16, God said to Jeremiah, don't pray any longer for these people because they are lost. And Jeremiah was told to continue to preach to these people. Why? Because they will not believe, but the words spoken to them with no response will be their condemnation. In other words, he's telling Jeremiah, listen, just preach to them. Give them the word. They're not responding. They won't respond. But the very fact that they have rejected the work of God in them will be their condemnation. In World War II, U.S. aircraft took off to sea to seek out German U-boats, and they were given a critical time to return to the aircraft carrier with their planes. And one of the lead pilots suggested that they stay out just a little longer and try to catch a German U-boat in its crossings. And upon returning, they began calling dispatch of the aircraft carrier to determine its whereabouts. There was radio silence. The lights were out. It was too late. It was too late to land, and all the pilots perished. Today is the day for salvation. Do not refuse the call, or you will perish for all eternity. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one gets to the Father but through me. Jesus came to save that which was lost, and that is all of us. That's you and I. So either make a tree good or its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of a good treasures of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. But I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.